people sat around the church.
Hallelujah.
Children. Amen. And we give thanks to God for those who labor downstairs to minister to them, to teach them. So thank you for all of you who do that. Scripture reading today is found in John chapter 3. So if you turn that in your Bible, your pew Bible, the page is 887. 887, John chapter 3. And we're going to read verse 1 through verse 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is the word of our Lord.
Well, as I say each week, I hope you have your Bible open. It's so important that you see these words. We've gone through it twice, whether it be with the film and also with Moses reading that right now, but also to have it before you so that you follow along and we work through this together. Well, it's good to be with you. We were down in Texas for a conference, Kim and I, and we didn't miss any of what you were dealing with the last 2 days. So we were able to pull into Warrenton last night, and we were like, what's the big deal? I mean, what's the big deal? And but I'm glad you're here, and want to emphasize something. I think this is the gorilla in the room when it comes to this marriage seminar that's coming up that I kind of want to get your attention on, because you may be sitting here. I want every married couple here to take the time and effort, get the husband there, get the wife there for this event. This is a focus on the family event, and so I put that as the elephant in the room, that put that before you as a big name to help you, to encourage you, to invite people to this. And let's pack this room, because we all need help in so many different ways. And so I put that before you, and if one of you is hesitating on that, the thing I put before you is, why are you hesitating on that? What's the rationale? There may be reasons that are valid, but there also may be reasons that you're just trying to sidestep something that maybe the Lord would use in your life to draw you closer to him and to one another. And so I put that before you, not for guilt, but to a lot of shame and guilt. So But as I was thinking about this passage of scripture here, let's pray and then let's get into the time in the Word. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us to turn our eyes upon your Son, the simplicity of the gospel. And so we ask you, Father, that you would use this passage as it's been used so many times, let alone the verse that will follow as we look at this next week. God, we just ask you that we would be people that would hear from you and have a heart bent toward you. You've got to do that work. And so please, Father, do that today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I was thinking about last week with the Super Bowl, I was thinking about John chapter 3, the beginning there, the Super Bowl edition would be this. Nick, I get you. Because he gets us, all right? The problem with it is if you watch those commercials, and you may see something like that and it doesn't bother you at all. It may be one of those things where you would say this. You'd say, well, at least people are talking about Jesus. And I would think that's a great thing. I think if it causes some conversation, that would be great. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, there was a lot of money spent on a couple of commercials that communicated, he gets us. I went to the website. I wanted to have an understanding of the basis behind it. And I think there's valid desires behind the approach. What has happened is there's an organization that says we've done a lot of research on what turns off people to religious conversation and what would maybe spur them on. And for whatever reason, sometimes the church, sometimes Christians have given the church and Christians bad names. It's just how it is. We bring us with us. It's the deal. But I don't apologize for the bride of Christ. I think quite often you'll see that people say, I like Jesus, but I just have a problem with the church. Maybe they've been hurt by the church. And they'll use that as a consistent excuse for not going back to church. But what I found is, and I just need to be honest with you, the years that I've been doing ministry, what I found is that person just doesn't want to go to church. And they found this thing, because if you do church and you're doing church, you will get hurt. Because we get hurt in family. I don't know if there's ever been a time in your family where you've got hurt once or twice and you go, that's it, I'm not coming home anymore. That was just, I got hurt. And so when I see a commercial that has Jesus washing feet and people say, isn't this great? And it's all different types of people that we should love. But I want you, and this is once again our desire and our heart is, when you watch anything, that you'd put on biblical glasses. And you would go, what does this communicate? And so contextually, think about, those of you that have thought about this, or maybe you haven't thought about it, but when did Jesus wash feet? It's recorded once that he does it. I guarantee you he did it more often, all right? Because what they wore on their feet and what was on the roads. It was just a practical thing to do. But the context of what was going on there was him communicating, I want you 12, to be servants. I want you to think servant thoughts. They were constantly, how can I be great in the kingdom? He was saying, oh, this is what greatness is. Greatness is a person that serves. But washing somebody's feet is not the gospel. It may lead to that, but if you said, hey, can I wash your feet? Most of the people in our culture would go, excuse me? It doesn't mean that. And so we can look at that commercial and go, isn't that great? If it leads to discussion, that would push us toward what the gospel truly is. You can wash people's feet all over the place, and that does not save them. They need to hear the gospel. And so when I come to this passage of scripture, by the way, he does get us. He's smart. So he knows about us. But more than that, he saves us because we need saving. And so if the commercial is used by the Lord to bring discussion to the point that us as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we talk to people, and I hope we do, that somehow we could share the gospel with them, then I think it's winning the day. But if it's also like, it's great that he washed his feet. All right. So what? If it doesn't lead to the gospel. And so, there is that horse sufficiently dead? All right. Let's get into this, all right? You've got to remember, as we work through this book, that John is building a case. He's using specific signs, as we saw last couple times that we've been together. Remember the turning of the water into wine. Then we move into Jerusalem, and we see the superficiality of their religion. Remember, he's upset. He's overturning tables. He's took the time to form a whip. Doesn't say that he hit anybody, but he drove out money changers. He drove out the animals. He did not want his house. It's his house. It's his father's house. He wanted to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. And zeal for his house is what consumed him. And so we saw a few weeks back, we saw celebratory Jesus. Okay? But last week, as we looked in the Word, we saw judgmental Jesus. And he's direct and he's honest. And so I want you to understand that John doesn't waste words because he's inspired of God. And there's repetition that you will see coming up. I know a lot of you did when you were in English classes over the years. Some of you are like, oh, please don't bring this up. But just go with me in a nice way. Go with me. And think back to themes that were emphasized. Think back to motifs, which is a reoccurring theme. Words that would keep showing up that would take precedence. And so we come to a word that is going to be showing up on a regular basis following the last part of John 2. So you can look in your Bible or you can look up here, John 2:24. But if you remember, so after he cleared the temple, it says this. So listen to this. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we have a Savior who's very aware. He's not an airhead. He's not dumb. He knows, and he's God in the flesh. He is omniscient, which means he knows everything. And so he has an understanding of what's in man. Now, some of you may think you have that. I was thinking about this marriage seminar coming up, and I was looking at some jokes, you know, concerning that. And I heard a story about a man and wife that went to the marriage counselor. Said, so what brought you here today? And the wife said, he just takes everything so literally. And he turns to the husband and he says, so what brought you today? He goes, a truck. A truck. It wasn't my joke. All right. But words mean things, all right? And so we come to this word here, man. The chapter divisions that are in our Bible are not inspired. This is a whole story being written out. It's nice that we have the verses, because if a verse is given, we can find it. But I want you to know that as this is being written, there's none of that. And so if you could, you don't necessarily have to, but if you could, put a thumb over the third chapter there, 3, the number 3. And I want you to look at that again, verse 25, going into verse 1 of chapter 3.
and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Point number one, here are the credentials. Here are the credentials. So if you were to block that out, you'd realize that he moves from, he knows what's in man. Oh, by the way, there is a man. There was a man. So he's going to give us a snapshot, a microcosm of every man. I really believe that's a picture. Nicodemus is a picture of every man. Not every man's religious. Not every man is rich. Not every man has a ruler. But Nicodemus is what we would look like in several aspects of how we would address Jesus if he was talking to us. And so he moves from, I know what's in man. Oh, by the way, there is a man. There was a man. So we go, oh, this is building upon what he just said. We don't just say, that's a nice thing that he knows what's in man. No, I'm going to tell you now. I'm going to show you how much I know what's in a man. And so we see there. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now three words come to mind for this person, Nicodemus. This word Nicodemus, by the way, that name means victory of the people. And it's kind of ironic that we've got victory of the people, a ruler of the people. And so three words come to mind. He's religious, he's rich, and he's a ruler. And as a Pharisee, he was extremely religious. We know this because the entire Pharisaical brotherhood, which would number about 6,000, they were dedicated to learning the most minute regulations of the Old Testament law, as delineated by their fellow brotherhood, the scribes. It was the scribes' job to interpret the law, and it's the Pharisees' job to implement it. As for riches, we know how Nicodemus was wealthy because we'll see later in the book of John. He shows up. He's like, Passover shows up like three times. We see Nicodemus showing up three times. Nicodemus is a theme that shows up in the book of John. And as we realize or we hear about the fact that he was the one who bought the costly myrrh and the aloes to the tomb for Jesus. So it's not surprising to read that Jewish tradition named him one of the three wealthiest men in the nation of Israel. Furthermore, the fact that Nicodemus is identified as the ruler of Jews means that he was a member of that elite 70-member group of people called the Sanhedrin, which was their Supreme Court. And so he's coming at night to talk to Jesus. He would have high respect. He would have high regard in the culture. Look at point number two here, the confession. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3 here. This man, see the word man, it just keeps showing up. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Many think that he came at night because he was afraid to be seen with Jesus. However, there could be a different explanation. That could be what was the case, but I think he was of such a prominence that I don't think he would sweat that. It would be a good thing for him to be finding out what this person, Jesus, was all about. But you got to remember, these are pre-air-conditioned days. The most enjoyable part of the day for many of them was coming. And so for that reason, each home had a flat roof, easily accessible by this narrow outside stairway that would go along the side of the house. Rooftop conversations in the cool of the day were common. In addition to the cooler temperatures, the last evening hours there provided a calm that was not found in the heat of the day. Have you ever found that to be the case?
Have you ever found some of the best conversations that you'd have with your little ones, with your grandchildren, are just before bed, if you can get them to calm down a little bit? But keep in mind that this encounter took place during the Passover season. And as a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have been teaching during that time. He would have been very busy. And Jesus was also, we just saw in the earlier chapter, Jesus had people probably pressing on him to do many types of miracles. And so it may have been that evening time was the most conducive time to talk, to have that contact with Jesus. I see this with David. David meditated on the Lord in the night watches. Look at this in Psalm 63, verse 6. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Sometimes at night, we're a little more receptive to what's being put out to us. I don't know if you've ever seen this or noticed this over the years. I noticed this. Just as a radio picks up dozens of extra stations at night. Have you ever had that? I know we're so kind of spoiled with internets, but back in the day, driving around the car, I remember even I was out in Pennsylvania and I missed WLS with Larry Lujack. He was this disc jockey that was a crazy man, and I could turn the dial at night and get Chicago all the way from Scranton, Pennsylvania. I don't get all that, but in that still air, in those black skies of night, that quiet, I could receive that. Well, Jesus is this person that is welcoming this late night company, and Nicodemus doesn't know. He just doesn't get who's he's speaking to. This is a 30-year-old carpenter, but he's doing these things that he just cannot believe. And so he had to meet him. And we see him emphasizing, look at the end of verse 2 there. He's emphasizing, we're seeing these signs that you're doing. And we think there's more to you than meets the eye. And he's just trying to get an understanding of who he's dealing with. And we, he says we, so you know that a bunch of the Pharisees are talking about this. Point number 3, hear the command. Hear the command. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, is that the answer to the question that Nicodemus just asked him? Jesus proves that he really does know what's in the heart of man. So he answers a different question. I want you to realize we don't have that power. Because there might be times where I know you asked me this, but I'm going to say this. We don't have that power. But Jesus does. He goes right for the point that needs to be answered. Jesus cut through, if it was an attempt at flattery, if it's something else, whatever the case, he draws his attention to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is past, present, and future application. Past, the kingdom when Jesus walked on earth as a man. Present, the kingdom when Jesus indwells each of us as believers. And then future, the kingdom when Jesus returns. He's saying, you can't see it unless you're born again. He doesn't tell him how, because that's a work of God. He uses an analogy that would be understood, birth. Something that you had no hand in. You do realize that. It's not like you go, there was like a time in eternity past where you go, I just want to be born. If I could just be born, if I could just get my parents together, this thing could happen. Nothing. We had no control over that. We just showed up. All right? The same is true concerning a spiritual birth. We're trusting in a God that did the work. I can rest in that. And he's saying, you won't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now, when I'd hear that, I remember when my mom first, my mom was saved just before I was born. And so all I ever knew was saved mom, all right? She would tell me testimonies of what her life was like pre-Jesus. And she would talk about different things. And someday I'll have opportunity to share a little bit more about her testimony. But something that I just remember her emphasizing with me as a kid, it's funny, parents, please don't get discouraged. There's times where you're like, are they listening to me? Sometimes. But I remember her saying, there's a difference between a born-again Christian and a Christian. I don't think there is literally a difference. But back in the 60s, that was a term that just kept popping up. Billy Graham had wrote a book, How to Be Born Again. That phrase would come up even during the Jesus movement. And a lot of that we tie to it, and it's not a bad thing, a lot of it we tie to it is that born again is the salvation experience. And so then I can see the kingdom of God. Then I can go to heaven. If I'm born again, I can go to heaven. But I think there's more to that than this. When I see here, he's saying this, unless you're born again, you can't even make sense of kingdom type thinking. You have no clue when people are talking about spiritual aspects of kingdom, eternity, heaven, any of the spiritual conversations that we can get into as brothers and sisters in Christ. Unless a person is born again, they truly cannot understand it. It's got to be a work of God, because birth, physical birth, we have nothing to do with. Spiritual birth, no offense, we got nothing to do with it. It's a work of God so that he gets the glory. Because if we could figure all of this out, we could orchestrate things. We could do certain things. And I understand we can create an environment. We can preach the word. We can share it. But ultimately, and we'll see this as we work through this story, it is a work of God. We pray God would save people. We pray God. Because aren't there times you love the Lord, you're saved, you know you're saved, and you got this video that you just, this thing just ministers to my heart. This thing's amazing. And if everybody saw this video, and you got this one person that you've been praying for, and you finally got them to sit down, watch this. And you turn it on, and you're like, and they're watching it, and it gets done, and it was like amazing. You're like, you again are like, you could be weepy, you could have all these different things, and it gets done, and you go, that's okay. What? Let's watch it again. Why? They can't see it because they're not born again. It's got to be a God thing that saves them. Well, that ain't fair. Well, I didn't write the rules. And that's why he put born again as the analogy. He'll use these allegories. He'll use these analogies. And I love this about Jesus. He knows who he's talking to, because this is a very Pharisaical thing to do. They do this constantly. And so he would use what works with them. And so he's using a picture. Point number four, hear the confusion. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, this is a smart guy. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? A teacher himself, Nicodemus, understood the rabbinical method of using that figurative language as he's talking. He's going to be teaching these spiritual truths. And so he's picking up on Jesus' symbolism here. And I don't think he's being sarcastic. I don't think that is the case at all.
He intellectually gets this, but spiritually he isn't getting it. That's why you'll meet people that are really smart people. And these are things that are just basic things. You know, why aren't they? It's got to be a work of God. So he also is slowly realizing that all that he's invested in, because this all of his life, this training, this education, to the point where he's this religious ruler of the people, he's realizing, this I invested in all this stuff, and I can't see the kingdom of God unless I do this thing you're talking about. He has to stop there, and he's got to start learning this, the AB. I got to go back to kindergarten on this stuff. You see how frustrating that would be after all the work? I really believe even as you and I are witnessing to people and sharing with people, a lot of people that you and I will come in contact with, they're really good people. Really good people. They're sometimes better than us. And as we share with them, there's a part that they're going to have to go, all that stuff I did, doesn't it count for anything? And God says, no. Because you got to be born again. You got to humble yourself to the realization that I become like a child and that I believe God. I take him at his word. That's something that I think we lost at the fall. We didn't believe God. Adam and Eve, they believed somebody else. Point number five, hear the clarification. Hear the clarification. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Because I think there's a part of, he saw on Nicodemus' face, he's like shocked, like, well, don't marvel, don't be shocked. He's not referring to literal water here, but to the need for cleansing. When water is used figuratively in the Old Testament, remember, he's speaking to a guy that would know the book. It habitually refers to that renewal or spiritual cleansing, especially when used in conjunction with the Spirit. So Jesus made reference to this spiritual washing or the purification of the soul accomplished by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God at the moment of salvation required for belonging to this kingdom. And basically he's going to say to him, and you're going to see him even later, he's going to confront him, he's going to say, Nicodemus, you should know this because you know the Old Testament. Because in Nicodemus' mind, right away, he'd be computing things. And he'd go, oh, that goes with that verse, and that goes with that verse. But he needed somebody to shine a light on what this meant. And so this should take him back in his mind to Ezekiel 36, beginning of verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit." So earlier, he's cleaning him with the water. And now, and a new spirit I will put within you. "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And this is Old Testament. This is the Old Testament God that sometimes they want to make this angry person. It's always been about God showing love by cleaning us up and putting, I'm going to put my spirit in you. And so when Jesus is saying that stuff, instantly that should come to Nicodemus' mind because he's the teacher of the people. Oh, this is nothing new. I should know this. But this religion of the Jews had gone so far that Jesus is entering the temple and it's become a den of thieves. It's become a religion that doesn't look like it. And that's why a guy like Martin Luther, who's opening up the word, he's going, we're justified by faith. It's not by all these things that you guys in this church are requiring of us.
And so Jesus is just talking about stuff that they should know, but they've gone so far off course. And all that Nicodemus had done, he says, look at that. What is born of the flesh is flesh. So all the things that you've done in and of yourself, Nicodemus, it's just flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That's what's going to count. And we have a Pharisee years later that wrote a book. And I want you to see how he looked at the accomplishments of a Pharisee in Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 4. Though I myself, this is Paul, who was a Pharisee, he was a Pharisee named Saul. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was a good man. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness on my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Nicodemus, Saul, all of that stuff, and the beauty of all that study, it would make things make sense in the area, in the light of Christ. And so if you're here today and you've been putting every bit of your weight with God on what you have done, it wasn't a waste of time in the area of you learned some things. You learned what didn't work. You may have been kept from a lot of bad stuff because you were good. Amen. You didn't put a bunch of stuff in your backpack. But if you're resting in those things as the things, I want to introduce you to somebody new named Jesus who's going to make it possible for you to see the kingdom of God by just believing, by just looking to him and resting in that. Because we bring nothing to the party. And yet he loves us. And yet his son, Jesus, God's son, died for us. He took our place. And you and I can rest in that. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus' point was this. Just as the wind cannot be controlled, think about this past couple days, or understood by human beings. Pastor Jason said he was downstairs on Friday. He's working in his office. Friday morning started pretty nice, I heard around here. He came up and he goes, what in the world? Because he didn't know where the wind blows. He didn't know what was blowing. Yeah, you got a little bit of a report, but even then, you ever have those where you're going, yeah, the weatherman, you know, the guy that's got job security, it's like every day is wrong. You're like, boy, if all of us could have a job like that. But there's sometimes we have some sort of ideas we're watching that some as the years go by, we, oh, this could happen, the hurricane, but then it could shift, it could move. And that what he's saying is, this is how God works. This is how God works. There's sometimes where you're looking at your kid and you're going, oh, Lord, what are you going to do? God could move in. Don't we rest in him. We look to him. The proof is in what we see pushed by the Spirit. You think about like wind. You can't see wind. You see leaves. You see dust. But you and I can't see the wind. And there's never a time where you can sit in your yard and you're, you know, right about now there's going to be a gust of wind. There's a gust of wind.
We don't know. And then how long it's going to last, you don't know. It could be gone like that. God is saying, I am in charge. I'm in control. That's why if you ever drive by a church and they go, revival tonight, on the sign outside, you can't schedule revivals. It's not like the Spirit of God sees that sign. You know what? I'm going to stop by here. We could pray for it. When we put together different events, I'm praying for our marriage event. I'm praying great things. But it's God's decision to work. It's God's job. Doesn't it take a lot of the pressure off? I mean, they do as much as we have, the best we can. Sharing, creating environments. We do that with camps when we put them together. Retreats when you put those together. You get a theme going. You get a speaker that you think, oh, this person will do good. You get invite people. But ultimately, it's a work of God. The Spirit moves like wind. That word, by the way, wind and spirit, same word, pneuma. We watch this storm coming in. We feel the wind. But we trust God. And that's what he's saying here. God does the work. God moves how he wants to move. Point number six, hear the chastening. Hear the chastening. Look at verse 9 and 10. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him. I love this. Sometimes we think, you know, Jesus is all nice and stuff. Look at, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Boy, Jesus is kind of harsh. He knows what he can handle. He's the teacher. Oh, he's not just a teacher. He's the teacher. So he should know better. He's going, I want you to think back. Do you remember anything that sounds like this? Ezekiel 37, verses 3 through 6. He remembers that Ezekiel is coming in contact with God. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, oh, Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You may be praying for a son or daughter that you've been praying for years. Keep praying. Ask the Lord. Lord, do a work in their heart. You may be praying for a husband. You may be praying for a wife. You may be praying for a grandkid or just a friend or your boss. And you're like, God, you've got to do something. And what I found is as you're praying, what's happening is you may not think he's working, but God's working. But more than anything, he's working on you. And so Nicodemus is getting the ABCs and understanding, it's your work. I can't make these things happen. I've got to trust in you, and I've got to rest in you, and I've got to look to you. And that's right. Look at verses 11 and 12. Truly, truly, I love when Jesus says that. He's being honest all the time, just so you know. It's verily, verily in the old King James. But he's saying, truly, it's like us going, okay, you want me to be honest with you? All this up to this point, I haven't been, but up to now I'm going to. Now, Jesus is always honest. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. So these things have been said, but you haven't been listening. And then he says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus, you don't understand because you haven't been listening. You've been very comfortable in your world. And that's why I say he's like every man. People get comfortable in their world. And we think we got things figured out. He's saying,
But John the Baptist came as this voice crying in the wilderness, prepare hearts for my coming. And the law and the prophets all pointed to me. And so I can't even, if you aren't getting this, and this is that heavenly stuff that you want to know about, you're not even getting the earthly stuff that I'm talking about. I cannot move you to second grade until you get first grade. And remember, he's a smart guy. Verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And that name, Son of Man, is one of Jesus' favorite names for himself. It's tied to the book of Daniel. But he's saying this, I'm the only one that gets heaven. Now you could look at that verse and go, what do you mean nobody's ascended into heaven? I thought Elijah did. I thought Enoch did. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about the fact that since heaven is my hometown, I know about heaven. And whatever I'm going to tell you about it is the truth. A side thing for a moment, I want to emphasize this with you. A lot of books have been written over the years about 7 minutes in heaven or all the different titles that go on. Please take those with like a pound of salt. Even the person who had a glimpse of heaven named Paul was not allowed to say anything about it. It makes for really good storytelling, but it's very suspect. I keep going with the Bible on this, all right? Don't keep looking. If you just read this book about this guy who went to... Let's keep going, all right? Jesus is saying, heaven's my hometown. I have perfect knowledge. Everything I tell you, because I've been there, is the truth about it. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Point number 7, hear the comment. Verse 14 and 15 as we're wrapping up here. Stay with me. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that he, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You remember this story? If you don't, Jesus is alluding, and once again, he's talking to the Pharisee who would know the Old Testament. He's alluding to something that happened with the children of Israel back in Numbers chapter 21. Take a look at this, beginning at verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at this bronze serpent and live. And so we have here a story where they're in the wilderness, they're complaining about the food, they don't like what is going on, they don't like the situation, and so Jesus gets, it makes us realize how much God hates complaining, all right? Don't think that you can pull this with your kids. But still, this is something that is a biggie with God. Grumbling and complaining. And so we have him told, and the fiery serpents, many believe it was probably when they bit, they had a burning sensation, and they were dying as a result of this. And he gives them a solution. What did he say is the solution? I put this bronze serpent on this pole, and what do? You just look at it. That's it. And so, of all things, Jesus uses this as an illustration of something to communicate what he's going to look like, as we'll see that next week, as we see that as the weeks progress. But he's saying that all you need to do is look. Is that simple? I mean, I like this from Sproul. R.C. Sproul says this. What is left unstated in this narrative is the number of people who died despite this remedy that God provided. Some of the people clearly repented, but the implication of the text is that some of those who were bitten looked at the bronze serpent while others did not. Even in their death agonies, in the throes of the terror and pain inflicted by these serpents, they would not trust God's prescribed course, even though the cure rate was 100%. We are told later in the scripture that King Hezekiah of Judah had to destroy this bronze serpent in 2 Kings 18:4. It had been preserved for hundreds of years, but the people had turned it into an idol. God used it once as a symbol of his grace and mercy, and human nature being what it is, the people began to worship the bronze serpent just like they had worshiped the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. Aren't we interesting? And he's saying, look and live. So I put that before you today. Where are you at with Jesus? Quit trying out. You ever talk to people and you love them and you spend, but I've got one objection, and they start talking about your objection, and you get the Bible out and you really work hard and you answer that one objection, and you answer it and you go, you know, I've got another objection. And it goes on and on and on. They don't want Jesus, because this is childlike faith to go, you're not going to get this until you look and live. You must be born again. One of the great revivalists during the Great Awakening would say that regularly. And this lady comes up to him and says, you always talk about it. Why do you keep talking about this? You're always saying you must be born again. He looks at her and he goes, it's because you must be born again. And so I put that before you. Maybe today you've got a million objections. Would you be willing to, in childlike faith, bow the knee, whether physically or spiritually, and say, I'm done trying to figure out, but I believe in you, Jesus, and I'm putting my faith and trust in you alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your gracious goodness to us. I ask you, God, to use this simple story, these simple illustrations, that we wouldn't be so big for our britches that we think we have to figure you out. We'll never figure you out. It's amazing what you've done on our behalf, and we're putting our faith and trust in you alone. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.